Amen. Well, let's start. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We get to start a new book today. We're going to see Timothy. Well, 1 Corinthians 4, here, Paul tells the Corinthians that he's not writing to them to shame them. He's writing to them because he really loves these guys. He loves them so much, he wants to instruct them as his dear children. He looks at them like that, like they're his kids. He loves them. And he says, you have plenty of Christian guardians, but you don't have many fathers. You don't have many guides, you know, spiritual fathers. So Paul became their father in the Christian life by telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel, of course. Look at verse 17. This is 1 Corinthians 4, 17. Paul says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring unto you remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord. We really love you. We thank you that you always love us, no matter what. You're showing us all the time. I hope we're telling you daily, hourly, that we love you back, Lord. We love you for all you've done for us, all you're doing, what you will do, all your promises. Lord, I pray today for understanding, that we would understand you, who you are, your word, your promises, salvation, sanctification. We'd understand it all, Lord, as much as we possibly can. Open our understanding, Lord. We want to see Jesus. We really do. We want to see you, Lord. Please. Lord, we pray you get all the glory. We pray you get all the honor. And again, we thank you. Open our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Again, we're going to start a new book, but I like this where here we see Timothy. And Timothy, first of all, 1 and 2 Timothy, along with the book of Titus, are considered the pastoral epistles. And believe me, it's not just for pastors. When we see a guy, we want to make him an elder or whatever it is, we have him read the pastoral epistles and some other things, but they're referred to the pastoral epistles because Timothy and Titus are pastors. But there's so much more in here for everybody. We're going to see that he writes in 1 Timothy 4 about 2025. He does. So it's very relevant. But, and again, you may not be a pastor, but I'll tell you what, guys, husbands, dads, you're the pastor of your home. So you're a pastor. I think we're all in ministry. And I've said that many times before. Everybody in this room is in ministry. So much of this is so relevant to everybody, this portion that we're going to read. Everybody, especially in the last days, as we're going to see. Now, in his letters to them, the Apostle Paul, he gave instruction, he gave insight, encouragement, wisdom. He's lots of things here concerning the ministry. And again, end time prophecy. So anybody desiring to serve the Lord in any capacity whatsoever, I would say this is really important to read through the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. In any capacity, you have to study these epistles carefully and read them regularly too. And you have any inkling toward ministry, please read it, because you're going to find you come up really short. So you're like, well, who's the Lord going to use? Well, he's got to use people. But the great thing is what he's doing is he's including us in his plan, even in spite of ourselves. So when we look at what he has to choose from, read through these, you'll get it. Paul, he's also going to warn here of the dangers to the church from occultic teachings. These things that are creeping in all over the place today. And they are. They're really creeping in today. They have been. Pseudo-scientific philosophy, which is really an appropriate thing for us to look at today, just as it was then. Maybe even more so today. And the occult is huge today, along with all this New Age junk that's coming out. It just seems to be something new every day. You know what I really don't like is where they take sin and they give it a new name. They rephrase it and package it so that it looks better. It's not adultery. It's an affair. Really, this doesn't sound bad, does it? All those things. They take sin and dress it up and all that. But anyways, there's evolutionary philosophies. And he was warning them then, and we know now we need to be warned as well. You think of all these liberal churches today, and they're not teaching the word. And if they are teaching the word, they water it down. And they want to water it down because, well, we don't want to lose anybody. We don't want to offend anybody. The gospel is going to offend you because you're a sinner. I mean, you think about it. So I find that this is so appropriate today, and we'll see as we go through it, both books. But it affects a lot of people, too, what's going on today, these different kinds of teachings, and even in evangelical churches. Not every church is perfect, not even this one. I know you're surprised, but, you know. If you find a perfect church, you've heard this, right? If you join it, you'll wreck it, you know. Paul's first missionary journey finished about 5 years before the events of this chapter. Paul was anxious to see for himself how the work of the Lord had gone on, how it had continued as he moved on. You know, he'd plant a church and he'd move on, and then he'd come back. And I'd like to think that he didn't warn them sometimes that he was coming, but we know that he did. Again, in the time since Paul had been to Lystra, this young man named Timothy, who lives in Lystra, he was found to be ministering to people. This guy, he's serving the Lord. He was very well spoken of. This young man was on fire for Jesus Christ. So this is awesome. Timothy had a believing mother and a believing grandmother. So he had a Jewish background. We're told that he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But he had an unbelieving Greek father. So the last time Paul was in Lystra, which is Timothy's hometown, you guys remember this. First they worshiped him as God, and then they tried to stone him to death, if you remember in Acts 14. What a day. We pastors sometimes, they love us, and then by the end of the day, they hate us. And it's like, I understand, at least they, you know, didn't treat me as a God and then stone me, but like Paul. But in Acts 14:9, it says, "And there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium," the last two towns Paul was in. They followed Paul. Why did they follow Paul? Because they wanted to mess him up, man. They didn't like what he was saying, and they're not going to let him say it in the next two towns. So they persuaded the people. Again, these guys hate him. And Paul starts riots everywhere he goes. He's offending the Jews. He's offending the Gentiles. So they follow him to stop him. So it continues. And having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. And many believe that he did die. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, and I say, if they're not down on their knees ministering to him, I think they think he's dead. They're just standing there. I think everybody thinks he's dead. Now, not to get gross, but they'd stoned people before. And when you stone people, you get big stones, and you put them in a pit, and you just go to town. And picture, they're good at it. They know what they're doing. They drag this guy out of town, and they figure he's dead. They've been there before. Think about what he looks like. Think about the injuries. He's dead, for all intents and purposes. Well, he rose up, and he came into the city. And the next day, he came into the city. Wait a minute. So he rose up from that, and then he went back into the city. The people, where the people stoned him, or they just dragged him out of town? That's Paul. So there's a young man in this town who might have seen what happened, and a bunch of other people that saw what happened. This guy is so into what he's saying that he preached, he was stoned, he died, he got back up, and he went into the town where they stoned him. You think about that. I know we have before. So the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. He goes right back to the places where they give him all the trouble. He goes right into the town again where they stone him. So Paul's courage and wisdom when he was faced with these obstacles built a great legacy in people like Timothy. I believe Timothy saw this. I'm sure he heard about it. But many witnessed him there in Lystra, and Timothy probably did too. But Paul was dragged out of town, left for dead, but he rose up and he went back into town after being stoned. Impressive to say the least. But as we saw, Paul sends Timothy to Corinth. So this man develops into such a disciple that Paul recommends him. I'm sending you to Corinth to minister to the church there, Timothy. That's how highly he thinks of this guy. This guy's pretty young. A lot of people think that when he started his ministry, he was about 17. So Paul's really impressed with Timothy. Paul trusts enough that Paul wanted him to come with him. Come with me on my mission journeys. So we see God's provision in that too, because John, Mark, and Barnabas had just left Paul. We remember where they split. They had a little bit of a disagreement, which is great though. Now you got two teams going out. So they left in Acts 15. And again, we know that no worker in God's kingdom is irreplaceable. So when a guy like Barnabas leaves, and for whatever reason, God has a Timothy to come alongside of Paul. He'll raise up somebody else. We get in trouble when we think we're special and we can't be replaced. Believe me, we all can. So when a guy like Barnabas leaves, a new guy comes in, and here's Timothy. Timothy became a faithful disciple of Paul, probably his best student. And, you know, he was with Paul in Corinth, as we saw. He was also with Paul in Macedonia. And Paul sent him, listen to this, this is how highly Paul thinks of Timothy. Paul became the pastor in Ephesus for about 3 years. Well, when he left, he sends Timothy there. Now, that's your new thing. You're the pastor. Wow. Timothy's pretty young, too. We read that he's kind of shy and timid and stuff like that. Well, he develops, and Paul tells him, you know, get going. This is where you're going. Lead the church there. So, and Timothy needed help. He needed help with things like church structure and order, ordaining guys, choosing elders, things like that. So Paul writes these letters to him. So again, 1st and 2nd Timothy were written from Philippi about 63 AD or so. And the first epistle to Timothy, Paul deals with the church and with its message in chapter 1. Let's turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Everybody's already there, aren't you? Okay, so first he deals with the church in the message in chapter 1. Then the church and its members in chapters 2 and 3. Then the church and its minister, chapter 4, along with some really relevant teaching for now. But the church and its ministry to itself in chapter 5, and the church and its ministry to the world in chapter 6. So Paul's emphasis here won't be so much a doctrinal statement on the Christian church. You know what he's doing a lot of is he's warning. And I like that. I love the warnings we see in Scripture because I know they're coming. If we were to flip to chapter 4, we'd see, so in the end times, that's now. That's now. So he wrote right to us. Well, it's a warning. And it's a warning, too, about false teachers in the local church. Boy, have we seen a lot of false teachers from that day till now, and more now than ever. I've been looking on the internet, and there's people that are saying stuff. I can name about 16 pastors or teachers, whatever it is right now, to stay away from, who people even thought at one time they were pretty good people. But anyway, I'm not going to do that. So he's going to stress that the gospel of grace is central in doctrine. The gospel of grace. And obviously it concerns the person of Christ Jesus, doesn't it? Timothy served Paul in a whole bunch of different ways. He was a really good man. He's an admirable guy, but only in that he walked with Christ, right? I mean, that's the biggest thing. So anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now that Greek word, commandment, it means the royal commandment. It means it's from God. It's a royal commandment is what its definition is, meaning it's from the king. It's a directive. It's a commandment of God. It's a word that's used when a king made a decree. Now, Paul often calls himself an apostle by the will of God, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians. And here, though, he says, it's not just God's will for me, but his command that I'm an apostle. Listen, if you're going to be called into ministry of any kind, make sure that you feel like it's a command from the Lord, and you can't go wrong. Just obey the command. But it means to be an apostle, one who's sent out, one who shares the truth. So you better spend some time in the word of truth, with the truth, in the truth, filled with the truth. So the things we've been commanded to do, think about it, they can wear us out sometimes, can't they? You know, I'm not getting tired of ministry, but I certainly get tired in it. And sometimes things can wear us out, like when we find ourselves in situations we didn't anticipate. That happens every day. But in Paul's case, how about jail? He ends up in jail. I'm sure he didn't always anticipate that. So here's another epistle, and some of it written from a prison cell. This time Paul writes to Timothy. And now I know I said before, Paul reminds me of another prisoner, Jeremiah. You know, we read of Jeremiah. I think of Jeremiah when I think of Paul. And Jeremiah was one of those guys, he was so faithful, even though he didn't see a lot of results. Jeremiah was called to minister, and he protested. He's probably about 17, okay? The same age as Timothy when he got going. But he's like, Lord, I'm just a child. That's not an excuse. He's 17. So, and the Lord replied, before you were born, I knew you and I ordained you to be a prophet unto Israel. I ordained you, I called you. And I will put my words on your lips and you shall go. And Jeremiah did. He went. So what happened? Well, he eventually ended up in a dungeon more than once. One time he ended up in a dungeon with a pit in it that was really deep and dark down there, and he ended up to his waist in mud, and he had to stay there. But the things that he had to put up with, you wonder why he didn't quit. Here he is, he's in this deep, dark place. It's a bad place. He says, all right, Lord, sure, you commanded me. Yeah, you anointed me, but the people aren't responding. Nobody's listening. Nobody's getting saved. Nobody's doing anything. So Jeremiah says, that's it, I quit. I decided to quit prophesying. I'm not sharing anymore. I've had it. I know how he feels. I mean, I've never been in a dungeon like that, but until Jeremiah realizes, he comes to his senses in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, and he says, the word of God was like fire in my bones, and I could not keep quiet. I get that. I get that. I can't keep quiet anymore. I used to be a quiet guy before I got saved. That was a long time ago. Kevin, too. Both of us were really quiet guys one time. Now we can't shut up. I'm telling you, it's the same for him. The word of God burns inside of you, and it's got to come out. You're looking at people in trouble. You're looking at people who are sad. You're looking at people who are hurting. They're in pain. And you know what the answer is. It's always Jesus. How can you keep your mouth shut? Well, maybe like Jeremiah or maybe like Paul, you feel jailed and you're absolutely ready to quit and forget about sharing the gospel with people since nobody seems to respond. Jim, I don't have any results. You know what? You might not see it. It might come down the road. It might be that you planted a seed, somebody else comes along, waters it, whatever. But again, maybe nobody's responding. But if we do, if we don't say anything and you're born again, and the word does live in you and everything, the word of God will burn in our heart just like it did in Jeremiah's heart. And like Paul, it's because you realize you have no other choice in the matter because you're under God's command. That's where Paul is. I love thinking, this is where he is. He so understood where he was and what he was doing and what was at stake. Man. And remember the end of verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. You know, that's kind of our theme for the prayer day, our hope. Doesn't it seem like there's more hope today than there was last year at this time? Well, our hope is not in this world, though. It's not in a man or a system or whatever. Our hope is not in this world. It's in Jesus Christ, not some vague wish. It's a confident hope. It's a confident expectation, which is exactly the meaning of that Greek word, hope. It's a blessed hope, Titus 2:13. A living hope, Peter says, 1 Peter 1:3. A saving hope, Paul says, Romans 8:24. A glorious hope, Colossians 1:27. A joyful hope, Romans 5:2. A reasonable hope, 1 Peter 3:15. A purifying hope, 1 John 3:3. A stabilizing hope, Hebrews 6:19, and I have to add there, it's an anchor for the soul. An everlasting hope, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, which means it's an eternal hope. So don't give up hope, ever. Read those verses, and if you didn't catch all those, I know I went through them fast. I've got them if you didn't catch that. Again, it's a sure hope. It's not that thing like, are you going to heaven? I hope so. No. It's a hope that knows. I know so. Man, when I realized the assurance of my faith, when I used to go, people, when I was a teenager, let's say, are you going to heaven? I hope so. I don't know. And once I got saved and I realized assurance, I'm like, yeah, yeah, I am. You want to go too? Come with. So, verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. He felt like he had a son. I don't think Paul had a blood son, but this was his son. You know what I mean? And Timothy's name means honor to God. This guy's got it all going on, man. Great name, great grandmother and mom and a teacher like Paul. Man. So putting this all together, it seems that on the first mission trip, Paul stayed at the home of Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, and apparently they came to believe in Christ as a result of Paul's message and Paul's testimony at Lystra on that first missionary journey. And I don't know if they were there observing the stoning and all that, but you couldn't help knowing about what happened with this guy. Then on Paul's second trip to Lystra, he was so impressed with young Timothy and his Christian character that Paul urged him, why don't you come with me on the rest of my mission trips? I'd like you to come along with me. And Paul arranged for Timothy to be circumcised in order not to offend the Jews in the cities where they would be witnessing. Acts 16:3. Now that in itself is quite a witness. And from then on, Timothy worked close with Paul right up to the end. We're going to see right up to the end. At the end of 2 Timothy, they believe it's like right at the end of Paul's life. Timothy's still with Paul. So from then on, he worked close with him, often being sent away on special assignments. You know, for somebody to trust you like that, a guy like Paul to trust you like that, that's pretty impressive. So he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And most of the time we know, we've seen it. Paul began his letters pronouncing grace and peace to his readers. Here, though, when he writes to Timothy and to Titus too, it's a little bit different. Titus, another young guy in the faith, he adds the word mercy. Why? Well, any of us with kids know, as parents, we know our kids are in great need of mercy. Well, so are pastors. These guys need mercy, let me tell you. Pastors do too, and they're young guys. Mercy means not getting what we deserve. Do you ever think of what we really deserve? I'm not getting what I deserve. Thank God. I mean, we deserve hell. But one took our place and experienced hell on a cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago. He went through hell for us. And now you don't have to. That's what mercy is, not getting what we really deserve. And evidently, Paul knew the same thing about Timothy, his son in the faith. He needed mercy too. We all do. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. This is a lot here, but most New Testament scholars believe that Paul was released after his first imprisonment in Rome. And even though the book of Acts closes with him in prison again, but he continued to travel. We know he went on 3 mission trips, but he continued to travel and preach at many places throughout the Roman Empire. He was eventually arrested again. He was under this severe persecution. It really got ramped up under Caesar Nero. The guy was nuts. He really, really was. So under Emperor Nero, he was finally executed. But 1 Timothy was mostly written between the 2 imprisonments. 2 Timothy was written from prison just before he was put to death by Nero. But I like this. Doctrine. Important word. Doctrine. No other doctrine. Doctrine is teachings. which I'm finding solid doctrine. You're only going to find it in here, and it's being watered down by a lot of churches today, or you're just not going to get it. If you're not going to a church that teaches the Bible, you got to find one. This is what basic instructions before leaving earth, B-I-B-L-E. Think about it. This is often downgraded today in church in favor of an emphasis on love. Yeah, of course. Jesus loves us, and we love him too, and we should love each other. But love doesn't rule out that there's sin. You know what I mean. Or they use tradition. Tradition has become more important than the Word of God. No, it hasn't. No way. Or they're worried again about losing people. But sound doctrine must come first, and then true Christian love is the natural product or result of sound doctrine. You with me? Sound doctrine first, and love is a product of that, a result of that. Now, in verses 4 through 19, we're not going to do them all today, but Paul addresses four areas relating to doctrine. One, the loss of truth. Two, the law of God. Three, the love of Christ. And four, the life of faith. So here we're going to see the loss of truth. How much truth is lost today? We've got people on TV lying, 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 lying. It's the news. Lie, 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 lie. I mean, everybody's lying to us. What about the truth? You know, pray for the truth. Pray for discernment. Pray that you won't believe anything that isn't true. You know what I mean? God will give you a check in your spirit when you hear something that's not true. You might even look somebody in the eye and say, well, I don't think that guy's telling me the truth. But I'm telling you. Here we see the loss of truth. Paul left Timothy to continue the work in Ephesus while he traveled on to Macedonia. But Paul's initial instruction to Timothy was to charge the Ephesian believers, listen, guys, don't get caught up in any doctrine other than, listen, the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. If they're making it tough and hard, it's easy. The gospel is simple. If they're complicating it and giving you steps and works and this and that, and I got another book for you, and the gospel, it's simple. And that's what he's trying to say, the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Don't accept any other kind of doctrine. So as we learn the word and we share with others, there's this danger, a lot of teachers, and I want to do this too. I want to find new things for me. I want to have the Lord reveal new things to me. But some guys go out there and they got to find a new thing. I'm going to find something new in Scripture nobody else has ever seen before. And that's what some of these guys in Ephesus were doing, as they're looking into the Old Testament and into the genealogies, and they're discussing the stories endlessly, and they veer off into all these other things. It can happen in here. It could happen anywhere. You veer off into all this other stuff, and you start arguing about non-salvational issues. You ever do that? I always go, okay, this is not a salvation issue. If you don't believe in the rapture, okay, you don't, whatever it might be. Well, they veered off into all sorts of vain speculations, arguments, debates, new ideas, how to grow the church. Boy, they never stopped that. You get mail like that. How to grow the church, immediately, delete. I mean, all these ideas, how to stay relevant. You know how you stay relevant? You just keep preaching the word. There's no new way to preach the word. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But anyways, by doing that, they missed out on solid teaching. So if you desire to be a Bible teacher, you know, Sunday school teachers, we could use some, by the way. But if you want to be a Bible teacher, just give up trying to be creative and innovative. Just teach the simplicity of what's in front of you. Simply teach it. You desire to be a teacher. Instead, stick with the simple, powerful truth of the gospel. Be yourself, and you can't go wrong. Make sure you're supposed to be. But the fables and endless genealogies are generally thought to be like rabbinical traditions. You know, the rabbis got caught up in these genealogies. See, we read the Bible, and we see the genealogies, and they are important because it proves God cares about people. He'll name them. You know what I mean? It also proves that, you know, check these things to see if they're not true. God's like adding up all these things in there that we can prove it. But they argued over, well, my genealogy, I came from Gamaliel, who came from all the way back to Abraham. And okay, great. Does it really matter? You know, if you trace anybody in here, you ever trace your roots and stuff like that? I find that I'm not going to do that because I'm afraid of what I might find. So to these guys, you know, do you really want to do that? You really want to do the genealogy thing? You might find something you don't like. Dad was a train robber or great-grandpa or whoever, I don't know, whatever. Slave trader. Didn't somebody do that? They were complaining about racial issues, and then they found out their great-great-grandfather was a slave trader or something like that. Was that Biden, maybe? I don't know. I don't know. But the Ephesian church where Timothy became the pastor after Paul had been there for about 3.5 years or so, it was plagued from the start by Jewish opponents of Paul. There's always some. Of course, this church thrived, did well, you know, and people were getting saved. Gentile converts were coming to the Lord and stuff like that. They were pretty numerous. We see in Acts chapter 19. But they had mostly come from backgrounds of pagan evolutionary philosophy, which featured, remember, the worship of the nature goddess Diana. Remember when Paul came into town? All them guys made the little silver idols of Diana, but everybody's getting saved and nobody's buying idols anymore. So they round them up and give them a hard time and kick them out of town. You know, you're putting us out of business. Well, just like other forms of evolutionism, Greek paganism was a mess of fables and a great chain of genealogical relationships that went back into eternity. Look at my genealogy. I'm so important. Really? You want to go back there? I could probably find you're not that important. But all these compromises with either legalism or evolutionism, ancient or modern, have no spiritual edification. So that stuff, I always thought it was all about pride. The rabbis would get into these pride issues. Well, I am a descendant of Moses. Great. Whatever they were, pride, it leads to selfishness. It can even lead to blasphemy, really. You know, and we could find out a lot of fake things in that as well. But we need the truth of God's word. So look at verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, or Paul is saying, my goal is charity. It's love. It really is love. I want you to know how much Jesus loves you. You know, I can't even say that with almost getting a hitch in my throat. I want people to know. Everywhere I go, I tell people, Jesus loves you. You wouldn't believe the responses I get. Some people are like, oh, thank you. Ask Bob. We go out to lunch, and I tell everybody we meet, Jesus loves you. Next thing you know, we're having conversations for 3 hours. But look at this. Charity is my goal out of a pure heart. Do you have a pure heart? And a good conscience of faith unfeigned. You know what that means? Sincere faith. Is your faith sincere? If it isn't, go before the Lord. Lord, you know what? I'm not that great of a husband. I'm not that great of a worker at work. I'm a liar. I'm a this, I'm a that. Go before him, man. He's your father. Cough it up. Ask him for forgiveness. Is your faith sincere? So after talking about the loss of truth, Paul speaks of the law of God, which is fulfilled simply and completely in love and faith. And if we love others, we won't make it difficult for them. Do you ever share God with people and you're making it difficult? You're making the whole message difficult? No, you don't get it, brother. I have to explain all the dispensations and the... No, you know what? Just give them the gospel. It's real simple. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. From which, verse 5, having some swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. You know that word jangling? You know what it means? Babble. And I thought of Babel, you know, B-A-B-L-E, but I thought of Babel, B-A-B-E-L. It basically means the same thing. You know what it means? Confusion. And confusion is not of the Lord. So if you find yourself doing this stuff, it's not of the Lord. And desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Or in other words, they're speaking confidently of things they don't even know about. And I thought, this is what the liars do. They can be so good, they speak to you confidently to your face, that How can you lie so good? Well, these guys, you know, they may look at, I see a lot of young guys. There's a lot of zeal, but they don't have the knowledge yet. Knowledge without zeal is dangerous. You need to make sure that you've got the knowledge. These guys didn't know what they were speaking of, even if they were speaking it confidently. You know, when I think of James, he warned, he declared, he said, "Let not many of you desire to be teachers, knowing that we who are teachers shall have the greater condemnation." That's very sobering, James 3:1. So when I go before the Lord, I'm like, "Lord, I don't want to say anything you don't want me to say." So if God calls you to teach, it's great, it is. But it shouldn't be a driving desire in anybody, that it drives you in any man or woman, because with greater responsibility comes greater potential for condemnation if a teacher swerves from that simplicity that we just talked about, the simplicity of the Word of God. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now, the law, here's the thing about the law has its place, we know. It definitely has its place, but it's not to lead people off on tangents. It was to bring them to Christ. Galatians 3:24, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster to give you the guidelines, to make you realize, oh man, I'm not going to make it. Oh man, I'm a sinner. Oh boy, did I mess up there? You're looking at the law and you realize conviction. Well, what do I do now? It's to bring you to Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves. That's what it's all about. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that Greek word used there for good can be translated useful. It's useful. The law is good or useful because it reflects God's holy will and righteous standard. You know, when you leave here, something really good to read would be Psalm 19 and Romans 7. Read those. Those are so good to read. That's your homework, okay? The law accomplishes its purpose in showing sinners their sin. It's that simple. Paul says that in Romans 3:19. And it shows their need for a Savior. So the law, it forces people to recognize that they're guilty of disobeying God's commandments. So it condemns every person and sentences them to hell. It does, doesn't it? The law, you read the law and you're like, I'm going to hell. What do? I need a Savior. Only Jesus saves them. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, or prostitutes, pimps, fornicators, transvestites, for them that defile themselves with mankind, or homosexuals. And you know what? I would invite everybody on that list to come in here. Why not? And tell them about Jesus. I'm not, let's go get them, let's hate them, let's protest. No, let's invite them, let's tell them about Jesus. That's the thing. And he said, those that defile themselves with mankind. So it's noteworthy that the Apostle Paul classifies homosexuals right along with murderers and pimps, in contrast to the modern belief that homosexuality should be an approved lifestyle, not according to this word. Again, the doctrine, they were getting away from it. So the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. Look at, for men stealers. I want you to check this one out close. This one is really, this one gets me. For men stealers. Men stealers are kidnappers or slave catchers. Kidnapping for any reason is condemned. In America, even, this crime is punishable by life in prison and sometimes even death. Capital punishment. Kidnapping and murder shows how evil man truly can be. Do you ever look into somebody's face who's had their kid taken from them? They don't know where that kid is? Well, it's completely disobeying the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's the Bible say? Listen, Exodus 21:16. Kidnappers must be put to death, whether they are caught in possession of their victims or have already sold them as slaves. And I'm going to say some controversial things, but I know I can back this up, okay? The worst kidnapping today is for the sex slave trade, and they are mostly kids. It's true. I got laughed at about 5 years ago for saying this. It's true. Boy, wait. So, again, it's mostly kids. Many are kidnapped today for the sex trade. People buy them. You know what else they're bought for? Organ harvesting. You know what else they're bought for? Satanic ritual abuse and sacrifice. You know, I know you guys. You guys know all this. Yep. Ritual sacrifice too. Yep. Deuteronomy 24:7 says, if a man be found stealing any of his neighbor or his brethren of the children, and he's speaking to Israel, and maketh merchandise of him or sells him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. That's capital punishment. The sex slave trade is worldwide. It's huge. It's the most lucrative business on the planet. It's not drugs anymore. I don't know if it ever really was drugs, comparatively. It covers people that you would not believe. It covers people who are famous, people who are powerful, people who are powerful in church circles, government circles, Hollywood. I think you know a lot about this, but it's huge, you guys. It's been the biggest secret going on the planet for centuries. You know what? My personal belief, why the border was so porous? Because they were bringing the kids in. And where they said they were taking kids from families and parents, they were taking them from their handlers. Do you get that? Yeah. It's one of the reasons why our borders were so wide open. But anyway, I could get off on that. I could start crying on that. I could do all kinds of things with that. But the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. Look at this, you guys, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. You know, laws are intended for people involved in sexual sins, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for those who lie when they take an oath, like in court, or before the Senate, or before the Congress, or for whatever else is against accurate teachings. So the law has one primary purpose. It's a schoolmaster to show us that we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. You can't do enough. You can't be good enough. We need a Savior. And it's to drive us to Jesus Christ, Paul says, Galatians 3:24. And contrary to the psychology of today, which is very popular, none of us are okay. You're not okay. You're okay, I'm okay. No, you're not without Christ. You're not okay. You're not going to make it. We're not basically good. We're not. That's what I used to think before I got saved. It was a long time ago, and I used to say, man is basically good in his heart. No, you know what? Jeremiah 17:9. You hear what Jeremiah says? We're sinners in need of a Savior. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God. See, God knows what button it would take to push to get you to get so angry you could kill somebody. You know what I mean. God knows what your heart is really capable of doing. It's deceitful. It's wicked. And left alone without Christ, it doesn't stand a chance. But guys, you know, once we come to that understanding that Jesus has set us free and we accept that gospel, we become born again. Man, we're not under the demands of the law anymore. Isn't that great? Now, sometimes, you know, people say to others, hey, you're laying down the law. That's not right. You know what? Maybe that's true sometimes. But if we were walking righteously, maybe we wouldn't have to lay down the law. If we were loving the Lord and enjoying Him, maybe there would be no need for the law. But not all are righteous, are they? Not everybody wants to walk in the Spirit, sadly. So then we have no other choice but to lay down the law sometimes. And as seen in this passage before us, any culture or person involved in sin needs the law for its own welfare. Because without it, sin runs unchecked. And now, no matter how difficult or trying ministry is, Paul realizes there's nothing else that he would rather do. This is me. I was a graphic artist years ago, and I still love to paint, and I still love to draw. And if I really had to, I could go back to that, but I don't want to. I don't want to do anything else. Paul realizes there's nothing else he'd rather do than be a bond slave to Christ. What a great job. He's called to do it. Otherwise, it's in the flesh. If you're not called to do it, you're doing it in the flesh. And I see a lot of guys push this. Remember when Paul asked the Galatians back in Galatians 3:3? He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you want to go back and rely on your own flesh? You really want to do that? You were made perfect in the Spirit, but now you want to be think you can be perfect by the flesh? In other words, you know what he's really saying? Are you that stupid? Did you begin under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the enabling of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, revived by the Holy Spirit, but now you're going to rely on your own flesh? Man, or your own way, or your own efforts? You're going to end up doing things in a human way? You know, there's a lot of churches cranking along today. They began in the Spirit. And if you go in that church today, you won't find the Holy Spirit anyplace. But they're still cranking along. They got this club and this dinner and that thing and the ladies this and then, you know, we have those things too, but it's the word. We're centered around the word. You got to be centered around the word. You got to be centered around Christ. So Paul says in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me. He enabled me by the Holy Spirit for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now earlier, Paul described the false teachers who were seeking to impose the law on believers in Ephesus. Now he's reminded of his own conversion. It wasn't through law keeping, but by the grace of God. It always is. So the apostle hadn't been a righteous man, right? Remember, I am the least of the apostles. Then he said, I am the least of all the saints. You know what he said in the end? I'm the chief of sinners. There's your progression. There's the growth. Paul will illustrate the law, the lawful use of the law from his own experience. So the law wasn't a way of salvation to him, but rather a means of conviction of sin. The law should be convicting you. This is one of the reasons why you got to read the word. So you're convicted. You get in there and you realize, oh, that got me. Oh, that got me. Oh, maybe you're not as bad as me. It's a lot of O's, okay? So, but his experience in ministry, as we've seen, and we will continue to, Lord willing, is summed up in one verse, okay? One verse, Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The work of God needs resources, and not the resources of human might or power. The necessary resource for God's work is the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit. God promises a rich resource in the Spirit of God to accomplish His work. He does. When we trust in our own resources, whether they're small or great in the eyes of man, then we don't enjoy the full supply of the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. And God will, possibly, He might send poverty. He might make it tough. He might send us a lack of resources or even take away our power of speech if it has to be. In other words, He'll shut you up. He'll shut you off if He has to, so that we realize that all the blessings come from Him. So if you're not operating in the Spirit and you're operating in the flesh, He might have to pull you to the front and deal with you. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you you're nothing without me. He can do that. Sometimes He has to do that. So if you want to be useful, ask for the Holy Spirit. Let Him lead you. Let Him guide you and let Him direct you. And go and do whatever He asks. Let me show you one more verse so you can highlight it and we're all done. Turn to Luke 11. You got to highlight this one. Luke 11, verse 13. This is great. Maybe it already is highlighted. Get another color out. No, I'm just kidding. Luke 11, 13. Jesus is speaking. He says, if ye then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? You think about that. God really delights in giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. We never need to doubt God's desire to pour out the Holy Spirit. He wants to. We don't have to doubt that he doesn't want to. The problem is our receiving. Are you ready to receive it? Are you a cleansed vessel? Are you asking for it? The problem is our receiving. It's not His desire to give. So be an empty vessel. Be a cleansed vessel. Ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit in you because you're saved. But ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, empower you, to give you gifts, to enable you, ask to be being filled, you know? Be an empty vessel. Ask Him for the Holy Spirit. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, it's so important that the gift you select as the one we need most is also the one you desire to give us the most. It's the Holy Spirit. Father, when Jesus spoke these words, the Holy Spirit hadn't even been given yet. We don't pray for the Holy Spirit to be given to us as an indwelling person because He comes to indwell us at the time of our conversion. We pray for more, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon us and fill us afresh. We pray that we'll be able to be teachable by the Holy Spirit, that we'll be guided by the Holy Spirit, and that His Holy Spirit will be poured out on us in all our service for Jesus Christ. Father, we ask Your blessing on the food we're about to receive. We ask Your blessing on the fellowship. Again, we just ask You to bless us, get those home that are on their way home, get us home safe. Lord, I pray that everybody has an enjoyable, restful, peaceful afternoon. But we take these things to heart. And Lord, again, thank You for Your tremendous love for us. Can't wait to see what You've got in store for us next. We love You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.